Grant our Father, we pray that this day, as the message of thy word goes forth, its entrance may not only bring light, but bring liberty through the preaching of the gospel. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good day, radio friends. Shall we read together a passage from the Word of God? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We shall entitle our talk today, The Unanswerable Question. The Bible is full of questions and answers. Some asked by man and answered by God. And some asked by God and left unanswered by man. For instance, when man asks, how then can a man be justified or declared righteous with God? The answer comes clear and definite from the Holy Bible. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Nicodemus inquired, can a man be born again? He was left in no doubt as to the answer. For Christ declared, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In response to Job's query, if a man die, shall he live again? God's word gives a full answer to this vital question. For the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Solomon inquired, will God indeed dwell on the earth? The world celebrates the affirmative answer to this question each Christmas day. But we shall think today of a question which God asks of man, and which cannot be answered. A Scotch friend of mine in South Africa saw a piece of paper lying on the street. On it, in large letters, were these words, $5,000 reward. Attracted by the attractive offer, my friend picked it up and read these words, $5,000 will be paid to the person or persons who can answer the following question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Needless to say, the reward still remains unclaimed. This is one of the unanswerable questions of the Bible, and it will merit our closest and most earnest attention. Let us repeat the words again, so as to fasten them indelibly upon our memories. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We shall think of three things in connection with this. First, the great salvation itself. Second, the tragic possibility. And third, the dreadful result. First, then, the great salvation. It is called great by God himself. And depend upon it, what God calls great really deserves the title. Man's conception of what constitutes greatness and God's are as far apart as heaven is from the earth. Man hails as a great achievement and discovery of the poles. But God rejoices in the finding of a poor guilty sinner who has wandered away and been lost on the mountains of sin. Man congratulates himself on a gigantic enterprise successfully completed, such as the construction of some great canal linking two oceans, or a huge dam that conserves an enormous water supply and furnishes a state with electric power, or a railroad that connects distant places, making travel between them possible. But God speaks of the great work accomplished by his beloved Son on Calvary's cross, by which a way of salvation from sin's doom and dominion and domain has been provided. Man thinks in terms of time. God speaks in terms of eternity. Man thinks in terms of the natural. God of the spiritual. God's salvation is great for many reasons. First, it is great because of its personnel. This consists of the divine triunity of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One Godhead revealed in three persons, each actively engaged in providing this great salvation. God the Father is its author, and he made it possible by the gift of his Son. Christ, the Son of God, is its provider, and he made it reachable by his incarnation, death, and resurrection. God, the Holy Spirit, is its applier, and he makes it actual by his regenerating power in the life of the believer, who will own his need and trust in the person and the work of the Son of God. Thus, the Godhead is actively concerned in the work of the salvation of a human soul. Second, it is a great salvation because of the person who published it. For we read, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Christ himself was the first to publish his good news. His first recorded utterance was, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? His last utterance, ere he dismissed his spirit, was, it is finished. Christ did not come to preach the gospel, but to make it possible for a gospel to be preached. He himself announced, repent and believe the gospel. His last commission to his disciples, ere he returned to heaven, was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Third, it is a great salvation because of the price Christ paid to secure it. This price was his own precious blood, or outpoured life. It was the only way by which a salvation for sinners could be obtained. God had said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Sin must be punished, either in the person of the sinner, or in the person of a divinely provided and divinely accepted substitute who will bear those sins, take the place of the sinner, endure all the punishment due to his sins, and die in the sinner's stead. This great transaction, the greatest transaction in all history, took place at Calvary, when the incarnate Son of God willingly bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and then received at the hands of God all the judgment that was its due. This judgment, as we have learned, was death. Thus we read, Christ died for our sins. What a price to pay. Fourth, it is a great salvation because of the purpose it reveals. It reveals at least three things. It reveals the sinner's great need. We sometimes sing, oh, how vile my lost estate, since my ransom was so great. Calvary reveals, as nothing else, the awfulness of sin. As the Savior bore that fearful load on the cross, God forsook him so that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Second, it reveals God's great love. Calvary is the full and complete revelation of God's love. His love is not seen in history, or in providence, or in nature, but at one place only, at the cross. For Scripture declares, in this was manifested the love of God. No one can doubt God's love who looks at Calvary. Third, it reveals God's great and only remedy for sin. It takes care of the sinner's past, secures forgiveness for all his sins. It provides for the believer's present and grants him perfect peace. It guarantees the Christian's future and assures him of eternal glory in heaven. Fifth, it is a great salvation because of the power it unlooses. For we are told that God's gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Our word for dynamite is derived from the Greek word, translated power, in this verse. It delivers the believer from Satan's bondage and brings him into God's liberty. It translates him from darkness to light. It provides him with the ability to live a life to the glory of God. For we read, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God. Sixth, it is a great salvation because of the provision it unfolds. This again is threefold. It saves or delivers the believer from the penalty of sin, that is, eternal separation from God. It delivers him from the power of sin in his daily life and enables him to conquer the habits of a lifetime in the measure in which he utilizes the forces placed at his disposal. Third, it will ultimately deliver the Christian from the very possibility of sin at the coming of his own. Seventh, it is a great salvation because of the position from which it delivers. Let us be under no misapprehension as to this. There is an eternal destiny for all, heaven or hell. Faith in Christ delivers the believer from the possibility of that dreadful fate. Now note second, the tragic possibility. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This salvation may be slighted. Perhaps even now, as this message goes over the air, some may be impatiently listening, or will perhaps be secretly glad when this program concludes. This salvation may be rejected. It can be coldly and dispassionately turned down, despised, and refused point blank. This salvation may be neglected. The hearer may be persuaded as to his deep need as a guilty lost sinner. He may be quite certain that he is the object of God's love and of Christ's finished work, and that salvation may be his on the basis of simple faith in Christ. Yet, in spite of all this, he may neglect this salvation and be assuredly lost. Neglect turns a well-tilled field into a wilderness, a prosperous business into bankruptcy. Neglect sinks ships, burns houses, wrecks trains, and results in tremendous loss of life. What is neglect? It consists merely of letting things alone that should be attended to. Lastly, let us think of this dreadful consequence. How shall we escape if we neglect? The answer is, they shall not escape. How sad will be the fate of that one who, knowing the gospel, neglects to appropriate it for himself and dies in his sins. Shall this be your fate, my friend? God forbid. Come now to Christ. Trust him just as you are and where you are. And then this salvation, secured at such infinite cost, shall be yours for time and for eternity. May he grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord for his blessing? Into thy gracious hands we commend ourselves for the blessing thou only canst give to the preached word. May it wing its home, wing its way home, we pray thee, to the hearts of some who shall come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Good day, radio friends. Scattered throughout the divinely inspired, and therefore absolutely authoritative word of God, are verses that contain a tremendous amount of truth in few but simple words. My text today is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It has but 20 words, the longest of which has but 7 letters. It reads thus, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There are at least 7 great truths enshrined within these 20 words, and we shall seek to emphasize these in the few minutes at our disposal. First, this text states an undeniable reality, sin. However much one may dislike to have this subject brought to his attention, yet salvation will never be desired, appreciated, nor experienced until the question of one's own individual sins and sinfulness has been honestly faced and rightly dealt with. One wonders how many now listening in have ever given 5 minutes of their time to the serious consideration of their own particular sins which they have committed against an infinitely holy God. Many attempts have been made to shelve this great problem of sin. Some try to explain it away by calling it fancy names. They refer to sin as that morally inferior choice by which man is prevented from attaining his highest ideals. Some go so far as to describe it as a figment of the imperfectly enlightened or theologically perverted imagination. But trying to explain sin away by such ingenious definitions doesn't eliminate it. No more than the changing of the label on a bottle of poison alters the deadly nature of its contents. Some seek to excuse their sins by saying, well, after all, no one is perfect. Does it not say to err is human and to forgive is divine? Thus they airily dismiss the matter of their personal responsibility to God for the guilt of their sins. Others seek to deny its reality and refer to sin as an error of mortal mind. Still others, following the example of Adam and Eve, try to cover their sins by a garment of their own making. But all such attempts are utterly in vain. God's word describes sin as a deliberate act of either wrong thinking, wrong speaking, wrong acting, or a wrong attitude of rebellion adopted toward God. One of the great needs of the day is a revival of plain preaching on this subject of sin and of God's only remedy for it. God's command to one of his prophets long ago was, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." What is sin? Every impure and unworthy thought which we entertain in our minds is a sin against God. Every wrong word that escapes our lips is sin. Every wrong deed done to anyone else is a sin against God. Every good thing that we ought to do but have failed to do is a sin against God. Every rebellious attitude of heart toward God's word, God's will, and God's way is sin. We need ever to remember that all sin is against God. And who can plead not guilty to the charge of being a sinner? Not one. For it is written in the Bible, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wise indeed is that person who faces the fact of his own sins and owns his need as a poor, lost, and guilty sinner. Second, the text draws our attention to an undesirable prospect. The wages of sin. Sin pays wages. The question of wages has always been a vexed one. The pages of history record a fluctuating scale throughout the centuries, but sin's wages remain constant throughout all time. Sin is thus likened to an employer of labor, and what a vast army of employees sin has. The day is coming when the wages of that life of sin will be paid in full to each employee. The divine wages board will then sit, and each person who has died in the service of sin will receive then the just wages that are his rightful due. Third, an inescapable retribution. The wages of sin is death. There can be no evading this conclusion. It is clearly written over the pages of history and scripture. Death in scripture means separation. When the human spirit is separated from the physical body it is inhabited, the result is physical death. Likewise, as long as a person lacks spiritual life, or is separated from the life that only God can give, he is described in the Bible as being dead in his trespasses and sins. This is spiritual death. Should a person die physically while in this condition, he will be eternally separated from the presence of God, there to weep and wail and gnash his teeth forever. This is the second death. How solemn are the words of our Lord Jesus, "If you die in your sins, where I am, there ye cannot be." For this text reveals an unparalleled offer, but the gift of God. In order to deliver mankind from this eternal separation from God, which is the wages of sin, God sent forth his Son, equal and eternal with himself. In infinite grace, the Son of God willingly clothed himself with humanity and became incarnate. From the infinite mystery of eternal light, he came to the simplicity of a human body. Conceived with the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, he lived a holy, sinless life before men, and by his wondrous words and works, proved himself beyond all dispute to be God manifest in the flesh. The holy life of our Lord Jesus, essential though it was, could not of itself secure the salvation of one sinner. God is holy. Consequently, he must punish sin. Therefore, in marvelous grace, Christ, the infinitely Holy One, deliberately, lovingly, and willingly assumed all the liability of our sins and guilt, and on the cross endured at the hands of a holy God all the judgment due to our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. When the Son of God hung upon that cross, for whom did he die? Paul was in no doubt, for he said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Fifthly, in this text we see an inestimable possession. The gift of God is eternal life. Because Christ accomplished by his sacrifice all the work needed for our salvation, God raised him from the dead and now offers through faith in him a full and eternal salvation. The free gift of God is eternal life. Think of it. A life beyond the power of the grave. A life common to the eternal ages. A life that can never be forfeited. A life that only God can give, and which guarantees the eternal blessedness of its possessor. It is written in God's word, "He that hath the Son of God hath the life." Notice it does not say, "He that hath religion, or morality, or sincerity," but "He that hath the Son of God hath the life." Jesus said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Since eternal life is a gift, therefore it cannot be earned or bought, either by one's prayers or tears, or good works, or good resolves, or submission to any religious ordinance or ceremony. The only condition upon which a gift can become the possession of another is that that gift which is offered must be received. Sixth, there is suggested in this text an unsubstitutable channel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the alone channel through whom this gift is made possible. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The one who accomplished our salvation at the infinite cost of his own precious blood is the alone channel through whom that life can be received and enjoyed. Rest now in Christ. Center your whole hopes for time and eternity on his finished work. Own him as the Lord of your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And lastly, we are faced with an unavoidable choice. Wages, gift. Death, life. Which shall be yours, my friend? The wages of your sins, eternal death, or the blood-bought gift of God's beloved Son, eternal life? In view of the uncertainty of life, and the certainty of death, and of sin's judgment, will you not, just where you are, just as you are, say in the words of Charlotte Elliot of long ago, "Just as I am, without one plea, for that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Say from your heart, "Lord Jesus, thou Saviour of sinners, I come in my sins to thee, believing that thou hast redeemed me by bearing my sins on the tree." And then, this text shall not have been in vain. Remember the words, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Take that gift now, and thank the giver, and enter into the blessedness of all that Christ has made possible at such infinite cost for his name's sake. Amen.